I read recently of a young Christian woman who decided for many reasons that she needed to give her yet unborn child up for adoption. A Christian couple desiring a child by adoption contacted the young woman and made arrangements, legal and otherwise, to receive the baby immediately after the baby was born. In the conversations with lawyers and with others, the young woman thought that she had a year in which to finally make up her mind as to whether she was willing to let the baby go for adoption. After the baby had been in her new home for over 7 months, the birth mother, whose circumstances had changed a great deal by that time, decided that she, after all, wanted her baby. But what she discovered was that, contrary to her understanding, she did not have a year in which to make up her mind. She had only 6 months from the date of the birth. And you can imagine that at that point in time, there was clearly a conflict of interests among those Christians. In fact, there was an assumed conflict of rights. Neither the adoptive parents nor the birth mother wanted to give the child up. They were all Christians. What should Christians do in such a situation? Let me give you another scenario. Imagine that you work for a Christian businessman and you worked for a full year at a rate of pay that was lower than what you and the businessman would have expected, but with the provision that at the end of the year, when the project was completed, you would receive a sizable bonus. You work for the entire year at a lower rate of pay, you complete the task, but the promise is forgotten, and you lose all the money that you had been counting on. What do Christian people do in such a situation? Last, I want you to imagine that you have loaned a very expensive tool or a very expensive appliance to a Christian friend. Months go by. You need it. It's not returned. Finally, you go to the person who had borrowed it, the Christian friend, and you ask them, and they say, oh, they returned that weeks before. You know that is not the case. What do you do? We live in a very litigious society. Almost every day we hear of some new lawsuit brought by one or more individuals against another individual. How many millions was it that woman got from the McDonald's Corporation because she burned herself with a hot cup of coffee that she ordered from them? A few years ago, the city of Albuquerque, New Mexico, did a study, and they discovered that in that 1 year, in Albuquerque alone, there were over 30,000 lawsuits, one for every three adults in the city and county. And that in a county where 60% of the people claim to be Christian. In that same county, the Christian organizations came to understand that they had spent $20 million in that year on legal fees. In this whole country, there are over 22,000 lawsuits a day, 20 times higher per capita than in Japan. Now, apparently, in the city of Corinth in ancient Greece, there were also many people who thought of lawsuits as an everyday way of life. When there was a dispute between two people, they would take that dispute before an arbitration panel of three others. If it was not settled there, and the amount in dispute was under $200, a jury would be formed, a jury of 201 people. If it was over $200, the size of the jury was 401 people. And then in unusually large cases, or in disputes, juries could be as many as 1,000 to 6,000 jurors. Well, you can imagine in that kind of climate, every person over 30 years of age was very familiar with legal process. In fact, the Greeks were notorious for their love of going to law. Now, some of those same Greeks became Christians. Some of those same Greeks became a part of the family of God, became a part of the church. But not every aspect of their past way of life dropped off automatically just because they became Christians. Some of their old practices, some of their old attitudes were still with them. And so when there was a dispute between Christians, they would do what they had been doing for years. They would go to court with each other and against each other. What might that look like in churches today? Tom and Susan, a Christian couple and leaders in their church, decided that they needed to add two rooms to their home. They contacted George, a Christian man in the church who was a contractor specializing in remodeling. The plans were worked out, the cost was agreed upon, the money was borrowed and placed in escrow, and George went to work. Even though everyone involved saw it coming, it wasn't until the final bills were presented that it became apparent that far more was spent on the project than what Tom and Susan had planned. Now, the way the escrow account was set up, and I don't understand those things fully, George got his money. And Tom and Susan were left with an outstanding bill, several thousand dollars more than they could afford. When Tom finally learned that and he came home with the news, he couldn't help but be very angry, feeling that George had somehow abused their friendship and had made decisions he had no right to make, and it had cost them a great deal of money. When Tom called George on it, George said he was sorry that Tom felt that way, but there was nothing that George could do about it now. The money was spent. Tom was so angry he couldn't keep quiet about it, and so he told a couple of his close friends what George had done. And he also sat down and wrote out a letter to George, spelling out his complaint. George, in turn, responded with a letter, a little less friendly this time than he'd been when he spoke to him verbally But he told Tom there was nothing that he could do about it. After talking to more of his friends, Tom sent George a letter threatening a lawsuit if George didn't absorb some of the costs. This time, George didn't even answer. So Tom got a lawyer, and his lawyer sent a letter, and George got a lawyer, and his lawyer sent a letter back, and they were headed for court. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we find that the same kind of thing was going on. Look at verse 1, please, of the text. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another. The word dispute in context means a legal complaint. What kind of legal complaint? Look down at verse 6. Here we find evidence that this dispute was about property, about possessions, about money. The word cheated, or maybe it's the word defrauded in your text, has to do with being deprived of something of value that belongs to you. Property, possessions. Now, these Corinthian Christians did not sit in church all day long any more than any of you do. They had jobs and they had businesses and they bought and they sold things from other people. And in their dealings with each other, occasionally there would be disputes. Disputes that had to do with money, possessions, rights, property. And when they had those disputes, they went to court against each other. Now, what we discover in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians is God's attitude toward Christians who so fight with each other. Through the Apostle Paul, God is going to instruct the people in Corinth and also us of a very different perspective. He wants to give us a very different way of viewing things, especially these things. Something that does not come naturally to us. Something that flies in the very face of what does come naturally to us in our culture. And that is that when it comes to our possessions, we will fight for them. In the first six verses, Paul uses some fairly strong language to express his dismay at their conduct and their attitudes. Look at verse 1 with me once again. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment? If any of you can ever remember your father asking you a question like this, you know the tone of Paul's voice. It's the kind of question your father asks when he says, how dare you speak to your mother like that? It's not really a question, is it? It's more like a comment. In other words, Paul is saying, you should not dare to do such a thing. Now, what is it that so flabbergasts, so disappoints the Apostle Paul? What does the text say? They are taking each other to court in front of the ungodly. They were going to non-Christian civil courts to make their complaints and in their attempt to hang on to their possessions or to get someone else's possessions. That's confirmed in verse 4. Now, I think the editors of the NIV Bible made a poor judgment call when they picked the translation that you will find in the verse instead of the one that you will find in your marginal notes. If you have a New International Version, look at the translation given in the marginal note. For you see, when there is good textual evidence for the translators that a particular phrase can be translated one of two ways, or maybe even one of three ways, good translators, good versions of the Bible, will put those alternatives in the marginal notes. The NIV translators have done that for us. You will find that in the marginal note. And the translation in the marginal note of the NIV Bible is very similar to the one that you will find in the text of the New American Standard Bible. So that verse 4 would read instead as a question. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you appoint as judges men of little account in the church? Now, maybe to paraphrase that just a little to help us see the meaning more clearly, we could ask the question this way. When you have disputes, do you select as judges men who have no standing in the church? Unbelievers? I suggest that in keeping with the context, Paul is again pointing out his amazement that believers would take their disputes to unbelievers to have them settled. Look at verse 6. You see the same issue. Here Paul exclaims the same amazement. But instead, he writes, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. What is it that bothers Paul so much? They are taking each other to civil court. They are taking each other in front of unbelievers to settle their disputes. Why does Paul react so strongly against that? What else are they supposed to do? After all, Christians have rights, don't they? What are you supposed to do when another Christian rips you off? Why does Paul react so strongly? I think one of the objections that Paul has to Christians going before unbelievers to settle their disputes is implied in this text. That is, one of his reasons for reacting is implied in the text. In chapter 3, you may remember, Paul reminded the Christians that they are God's temple here on earth. You recall that? Just as in the Old Testament, so in the New, God has chosen to take up residence on earth. In the Old Testament, it was in the temple itself. And in the New Testament, we are instructed, God has chosen to take up residence in his people. We are the presence of God in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our homes. Paul had written to Titus to instruct believers to act in such a way as to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. To the Thessalonians, he said, live so that your daily life will win the respect of outsiders. Jesus said in a verse that was quoted for us so well here earlier, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. When these Corinthian Christians hauled each other into court and said the kinds of things about each other that they said outside of court, their reflection of God's presence, their reflection of God's grace, their representation of God Almighty on earth was obliterated. Their testimony was shot. It was nearly 6 years ago, but the damage to the Christian church in America was great when two high-profile ministers went to civil court and to the press to sue each other. Jimmy Swaggart and his longtime associate, I think it was Robert Gorman, filed suits against each other that totaled over $100 million. And the media and the public loved it. Scandal in the church, fighting among Christians. And through it all, the name of Christ got mixed into the same money-grubbing, greedy shenanigans as the names of Charles Keating and Michael Boesky. But the damage to any testimony about Christ that Swaggart and Gorman could do on a very wide scale, any one of us can do on a much narrower scale, but nonetheless as devastating, when brothers and sisters in Christ fight with each other, take each other to court, display their animosity toward each other before unbelievers. Now, the Apostle Paul is not here for a moment suggesting a cover-up. He is not saying that we ought to have these attitudes in private and make sure we keep it all in-house so that when we go out in front of the unbelieving world, we put on the smiley face of Christian unity. That's not what he's calling for. What he's calling for is handling these disputes very differently right from the get-go. Very differently. So why does Paul react so strongly to Christians going to civil court against each other? Because when Christians fight, their testimony is compromised before a watching world. But there's still another reason why Paul is so disgusted that they fight with each other in civil court. And this reason, I think, is explicitly stated in these first six verses. Notice, please, after Paul says, how dare you take your disputes before the ungodly, he asks several questions by way of explanation. Verse 2, do you not know? Verse 3, do you not know? And both times he appeals to the same idea. Verse 2, don't you know that Christians will judge the world? Verse 3, don't you know that Christians will even judge angels? What's he talking about? In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus, following the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 7, said that those who are God's people, those who belong to God, will somehow be involved in the final judgment on this world, will somehow be involved on the final judgment even on angels when Christ comes again. Now, we don't know all that means, except to say that Christians will be in a position with Christ. They will have such a perspective, they will have such a value system, they will be so in tune with the very values and priorities of God that Christians will be involved in the very judgment of the unbelieving world and even of angels. Now, the argument goes something like this. It's from the greater to the lesser. If you as Christians will be involved in that, judging the world, making decisions about angels, if you will be doing the greater, surely you can now be involved in doing the lesser. If you will judge the world and angels, the greater, then verse 2, I believe it is, surely you can be involved in making judgments about trivial cases. To help us understand that a little more, I'd like for you to recall with me from chapter 2 what Paul said. He said, the person without the Spirit of God does not accept the things that come from God, for those things are foolishness to that person. And he cannot understand those things, because those spiritual things are spiritually discerned or spiritually understood. The unbeliever lacks in perspective. Conversely, the person with the Spirit of God, the Christian, has a God-given perspective on life and death. The Christian has a God-given sense of what is truly important in life. The Christian has been given a sense of what are the highest values, the highest priorities. You see, the Christian now has the capability, truly has the capacity, to think after God, to see things in part the way God sees them, to make judgment calls with a far greater perspective. The Christian values unity. The Christian values non-retaliation. The Christian values harmony in the church even more than it values money. I think the logic then goes something like this. If you as a Christian have the Spirit of God living in you, and you Christians are the ones who have been given a God-given perspective on truth and on life, on what is important, if you Christians are the ones who are going to eventually stand with Christ in judging, making decisions about unbelievers and about angels, how can you then imagine that you can get good judgments here and now by submitting to unbelievers? They don't have the proper perspective. For example, judges who do not follow Jesus Christ will think most in terms of win-lose. Such judges will not think in terms of the impact their decisions will have on the kingdom of God. Such judges will not think in terms of Christian sacrifice and of Christian unity and Christian testimony and so on. Now, Paul is not saying that civil courts are unnecessary or they are wrong. In Romans chapter 13, as in many other places, he makes it clear that there is a place, a good place, for civil government and civil courts. But he is saying that when Christians have disputes, how can they possibly go to non-Christians to get a decision when those non-Christian judges will not, in fact, cannot take into account the greater issues of the kingdom of God? You see, it would be just fine if all you wanted were your legal rights. If all you were looking for as a Christian was for your rights to be upheld, then certainly go to the civil courts. That's fine. But Christians are concerned with matters far beyond rights, aren't they? That in somewhat sarcastic fashion, because if you will look at verse 5, I think the Apostle Paul does the same thing. He says, is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Who's he talking to? These Corinthians. What had they thought of themselves? That they were spiritually mature. That they were the wisest of the wise. Paul comes along and says, are you not even wise enough that you can settle these disputes? Paul, somewhat sarcastically, I think, points out that what they claim to be is not what they are at all if they are taking their disputes before the civil courts. So for two very distinct reasons, Paul says, do not take your disputes before unbelievers. One, because quarreling before them will ruin your testimony. Secondly, unbelievers cannot give the kind of judgments that need to be given, judgments that take into consideration the issues of the kingdom of God. But Paul is not only disgusted that they are willing to take their disputes to unbelievers, but beginning in verse 7, he expresses his disgust that they are fighting with each other at all. Now that presses us almost too far. For you take just the first section of this passage, and you would think that Paul's argument is, don't take your disputes in front of unbelievers, but instead what? Take your disputes in front of believers. Now, there may be a place for that, but that's not the argument of this text. Paul says, don't take your disputes before unbelievers for the reasons I have just suggested, and he suggests. And for that matter, the Apostle Paul goes on, don't even fight at all. Look how he says it in verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. You see, the far greater issue for Paul is not that you go to court before unbelievers, but that you go to court at all. I would say, yes, there may be times when we need arbitration led by godly people of the church, but the very fact that we get that far in the dispute, the Apostle Paul says, means that there has already been a failure of some kind. The principle is that God's people should be concerned about the kingdom of God. God's people should be concerned about the greater issues of life. God's people should be concerned about the unity of Christians. God's people should have so much in common, the objectives of God, so much so in mind that they settle potential disputes without ever going to court, without ever even coming to the place of being in an adversarial position with each other. Now, the response of many of us, I think, when we hear such words is, that's unrealistic. It's not as unrealistic as we think if our perspective was different. And I believe that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Look with me, please, at the next part of the passage, for Paul gets to the very heart of the issue when he asks some very hard questions. Why not rather be wronged? What? Why not rather be cheated? Why wouldn't you, as Christians, rather be cheated out of your money than jeopardize your relationship to another Christian or jeopardize your testimony before unbelievers? Why wouldn't you rather be cheated? Why not indeed, Paul? I can give you a few reasons why not. You don't know what he did to me. You don't understand how much money she took. Apparently, you think people just ought to be able to get away with that. You don't know what that has done to my financial security. And after all, Paul, I have rights too. Why not rather be cheated? What nonsense. But when we ask those questions, we reflect something of our value system. It gives some indication of how important our possessions and our rights are to us. They have become more important to us than the church. They have become more important to us than the unity of believers. More important to us than Christ's reputation. You remember back in verse 2 when Paul referred to their lawsuits as trivial cases? Trivial? What are you talking about, Paul? That was a lot of money. Trivial. What was he saying? Oh, compared to the weighty matters of being God's person, compared to the weighty matter of being God's representative in your world, losing money, losing face, losing some of your possessions, oh, that's trivial. Compared to the far greater issues. 16 years ago, a man from outside of our church gave a gift of $11,000 to the church. asking that $10,000 of that go to general fund and $1,000 go to the senior pastor. That would be me. I wouldn't have known about it except that, as I learned later, it had been this man's custom throughout the years to send the check and the request to the senior pastor. The church would, of course, take the $10,000. The church would give the $1,000 to the pastor, who would then pay taxes on that, so the IRS wasn't cheated out of any money. But that particular year, one of the trustees decided that that shouldn't happen. Even though it was perfectly legal and it had been in practice for some years, he didn't think the pastor should get that kind of gift. And so he sent it back to the donor, and the donor never said anything further. In fact, the donor didn't give any more money any other years. Well, I was disappointed. No, that's not the word. I was angry. I felt cheated. Now, whether or not I was cheated is truly not the issue that I want to deal with, and it's not the issue of this text. What is at issue is the way I handled that dispute. No, I did not take the man to court. No, I did not split the church over it. And no, I did not plot to get the man off of the finance committee. Instead, I was greatly tempted to sulk about it. I was greatly tempted to talk to close friends about how I had been cheated. Further, I was greatly tempted to tell those who asked who it was who had greatly cheated me. Further, I was willing to hurt the man's reputation about telling about the situation from my perspective. I don't remember, but I suspect I probably even treated that man differently from that time on for money. I nearly allowed $1,000 to separate me from a Christian brother. As I thought about that, I thought, I was going to say, I nearly allowed a measly $1,000, but the money's not the issue. I nearly allowed a measly $100,000 to separate me from a Christian brother. Where do you draw the line? Could you absorb $1,000 graciously, but not $10,000? Could you absorb $10,000, but not $20? See what I'm talking about? That's not the issue. The issue is, what do we truly value? I think Paul is saying some of the Corinthians valued the things of this life. They valued money and position and prestige and face and possessions more than they valued the unity of the church, more than they valued the reputation of Christ. In verse 8, Paul says, I will tell you how defeated you are. Verse 7, he said, you're already defeated. But let me tell you really how defeated you are. You've gone so far, Paul writes, that you not only not allow yourselves to be disadvantaged by going to court against each other, you even go so far as to cheat and do wrong to others, and that even to your own Christian brothers. Possessions become so important that not only are we willing to divide the body of Christ if we feel wronged or if we feel cheated, we even go so far as to begin to cheat and do wrong to others. In verses 9 and 10, Paul says, let me tell you what that kind of attitude looks like. When you get to that place where those possessions and that money is more important than the unity of the body of Christ, let me tell you what it looks like. Verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, get them, God. Look at the next one. Nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. Paul writes, when we allow the things of this world, money and possessions, to be more important to us than the kingdom of God, we look just like what we used to be. There's a warning here. If your life is still characterized by that kind of behavior, if your life is still characterized by that kind of greed and self-interest, then I think there is reason to at least test oneself to see whether you're in the faith. But Paul ends his warning with a very positive note and a very positive call. Look at verse 11. And that is what some of you, what's the tense of the next verb? Were. That is what some of you were, but you have been washed, that is, cleansed of your sins. You have been sanctified, that is, set apart for God's holy use. You have been justified, that is, you've been made right with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is what you were, but you are different now. You are indwelled by the Spirit of God. You have a different perspective. You can see things differently. You can evaluate even things like possessions and money and other things from a kingdom point of view. You can see it from an eternal perspective. You are now a follower of Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. That teaching is consistent with this teaching in 1 Corinthians 6. It's consistent with teaching in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's consistent with many of the passages of the New Testament and the entire spirit of the New Testament. But someone hears those words and objects, that doesn't tell me what to do when I've been cheated. Yes, it does. We just don't like the answer. It's interesting to read the commentaries and to see how people try to skirt the issue, keep trying to go around it to figure out some way to hang on to my possessions. That's not what Paul's dealing with. Paul is dealing with the attitude that is underneath. Truly, what is more important to us? We have a higher calling than just to exercise our rights. We have a higher calling than just hanging on to our possessions. When it comes to following Jesus, Paul says, I would rather be cheated than participate in cheating another. When it comes to following Jesus Christ, I would rather be cheated than contribute to a division between me and my brother or sister in the Lord. When it comes to following Jesus, I would rather be cheated, I would rather be wronged than contribute to the cheapening of my testimony about a gracious God. I began by asking, what do Christians do when their rights conflict? What about the parents of that adopted child? What about the man who lost thousands of dollars in an unfulfilled promise? What about the couple who paid so much more for a house than they could afford? How are such conflicts resolved? In this text, which does not answer every question about it, but in this text, God says the resolution begins with a change of attitude. A remembering of the true values by which we live. We are a new people. We are God's people, living by a different standard, living with new priorities, living with different values. And a relationship with God, and a relationship with other Christians, and even our relationship with non-Christians is far more important to us than is our money. We love God's people more than we love our possessions. Let's pray.